We continue this morning in our review of the rhetoric that is found in the book of Galatians. And I call your attention to this passage, Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, we previously discussed in detail how in Galatians, Paul sets about to destroy the false gospel of the Judaizers, the legalists of his day, who preached righteousness by the keeping of the law. Now, previously, we talked about how Paul has shown how Abraham himself was declared righteous by God, apart from works, by faith in the promises of God. But to strip the last advantage that the legalists lay claim to, Paul next declares that Gentiles who trust in God are the children of Abraham. This takes away the last advantage of the Judaizers who claim that Gentiles could only be righteous people of God by circumcision and law-keeping. No, Paul states emphatically, we are all children of Abraham who possess the faith of Abraham. With that, the legalist's last selling point is snatched away, and the gospel stands supreme and unchallenged as the only font of blessing to everyone who trusts in the promises of God. God counts believers as children of Abraham and heirs of the promises made to Abraham. Scriptures foreshadowed this astounding announcement by Paul, received from the Lord Jesus by revelation. Remember that John the Baptist had warned the legalists against smug claims of kinship to Abraham, declaring that God could make children of Abraham out of stones. Indeed, God takes poor dead sinners and makes us live children of Abraham by regeneration and through faith in the gospel. Christ himself declared that unbelief in God's Messiah strips a man of his kinship to Abraham and makes him, in fact, a child of the devil. Abraham is the father of all who trust in Jesus. We're bound in one family by that particular familial characteristic of Abraham, which is faith in God's promise and in his word. And this is why God preached the gospel to Abraham, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. What Paul is teaching is not only are we children of Abraham by faith and not by law keeping, but because we're Abraham's children, we inherit the promised blessings of Abraham, just like God promised Abraham that we would. All over the world, children of Abraham are now receiving the blessings of Abraham by the faith, like Abraham's. That promised blessing is a perfect righteousness imputed by faith in the promised seed, who would be the sacrifice that God revealed to Abraham, who would someday be seen in the mountain of the Lord. So the righteousness that the legalists sought by law-keeping, Paul declares is freely available by the faith of Abraham. And by that faith in us, all the blessings that Abraham received by faith are bestowed upon us also as Abraham's children. Now, the stress that we need to place is this, that the blessings of Abraham promised by God of righteousness by faith in the promised seed, that is, the sacrifice are received by faith, not by the works of the law. These blessings, which Paul and his readers yearn to take part in, and presumably which the Judaizers would claim to desire to take part in also, are received by faith and not by the works of the law. But you see, because the Judaizers promised righteousness by obeying the law. They promised that if you would keep the law, you would be righteous before God, you would be acceptable to God, you would become Abraham's seed, members of the commonwealth of Israel, etc., etc., etc. You would be received by God if you would obey His law unto righteousness. Now here, Paul is saying, no, the blessings of Abraham are the declaration of righteousness by faith in the promised sacrifice, which now we have received in the Lord Jesus. So you see, the Judaizers and the Apostle Paul both lay claim to at least a similar, if not the same, blessing, that is, the declaration of righteousness. The Judaizers claim to offer it through law-keeping. Paul authoritatively announces that it's available through faith in the promised sacrifice. And so these Judaizers are promising a reward. They're promising good things, aren't they, to those who will follow along their program of law-keeping. And you know, they had a reason for that, because in the Old Testament there were long screeds of promises that the Lord revealed through Moses to the children of Israel, that if they would keep the law, they would receive these blessings. And we're familiar with those. We won't take time to review them all, but there were promises of bountiful crops and of safety in the land and of large families and of a security and peace and so forth, if only they would obey the law. And so naturally the Judaizers would lay hold of those promises and say, see, look at all the blessings you can receive if you'll just keep the law for righteousness. They thought that those blessings could be gotten by their law keeping. And of course, theoretically, they can, can't they? You too can be right before God and be blessed if you'll only keep the law. That's the message of all false religion, isn't it? That what you need to do is figure out what it takes to please God, and then you just need to do it. Double down and do it. That's what these Judaizers really were teaching. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it always make perfect sense? There's only one catch, of course, that it's practically unachievable, isn't it? It seems so straightforward. It's easy in glib talk to think that it's eminently doable, isn't it? Especially if you can get the law down to something that you feel you can keep. And of course, that's the key to Judaizers and legalists, is to pare down the law and trim it up and make it, shape it up into something that is specially conformed to your particular talents and abilities. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 27, the list of the laws and the curses, one of them was to honor your parents. Remember that? And that was one of the particular laws that the Pharisees had managed to weasel out of by claiming they were paupers and dedicating all of their goods to the Lord, so that they couldn't support their aged mother and father. And you think about how manifestly wrong that was. Even heathen people would have known that was wrong. And yet these people prided themselves at being righteous for their law keeping. So that's the way legalists always proceed. They always manage to wriggle out of the law when it suits them, all the while proclaiming their righteousness before the Lord. But to do that in practice, to keep the law in practice, especially if you're honest with yourself about what the law is and what it requires, then you find it impossible to please God by obeying the law. Because the law has this nasty characteristic that it brings out to us all of our flaws. It shows to us our weaknesses. It shows to us, it reveals to us and to the world our selfishnesses. and it illuminates our rebellions and our kicking at the traces of being confined by the law. So it becomes obvious to people who really study the law and try to keep the law that it becomes a provocation, not to law keeping, but to law breaking. And so the promise of blessings and righteousness by law keeping is always held out there by the Judaizers and the legalists, but never can be finally grabbed hold of, can it? And you remember this was the basis of Martin Luther's despair. Unlike so many of the people around him in the Roman Catholic system, he took the law seriously and studied it and tried to keep it and discovered that he was completely incapable of doing so. And he despaired over it, didn't he? He despaired over righteousness by law keeping. Now, Paul has already pointed out that righteousness cannot come by law keeping in Galatians. In Galatians 2 at verse 16, for example, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now that's a pretty clear statement that nobody can be justified by the works of the law. But he doesn't really go there to explain why that is. But it should be obvious to people who think about it a little while that nobody's ever managed to keep the law perfectly. Otherwise they would be righteous, wouldn't they? Then in Galatians 2:21, a few verses later, he says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Now there, of course, he makes the even stronger point that if it were possible to be righteous by keeping the law, then there wouldn't be any need for the Lord Jesus to come and die. And if it is possible to obtain righteousness by the law, then Christ died for no good reason. All you have to do is keep the law. You don't need a sacrifice or a Savior. And Paul has already proven in chapter 3 of Galatians that blessings and righteousness come by faith in God's promise. So the supposed benefits of righteousness by law keeping have really already been exploded by Paul. But now Paul bears down on this particular point. He bears down on the real downside of the Judaizers, of the legalists' false gospel. And that is that if you follow their gospel, what you will obtain is not righteousness and not the blessing that they hold out for the keepers of the law, not all those things that they advertise law keeping for righteousness as being the benefits or the upside of. No, if you follow their gospel, what you'll obtain is wrath and a curse and judgment, won't you? Not only will you not obtain righteousness, but wrath follows from obedience to, adherence to, their false teachings. And Paul says it this way, Galatians 3 at verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law," that is, would follow after the law for righteousness, "are under the curse." Well, see, he's not supposed to say that. He's supposed to say they're receiving a blessing. They're under their following after the law for righteousness. Well, they'll receive a blessing, won't they? Sure, if they obey it, if they keep it, if they attain righteousness, they will. But what Paul says is all the people who follow after the law for righteousness and try to obtain righteousness by their works are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Notice it says all things, that continueth not in all things. In other words, the law standard is perfection. So it doesn't matter how much of the law you keep. What matters is how much of the law you break. So the law becomes not a method of obtaining righteousness and the blessings of righteousness. It merely becomes a method of obtaining curses and the wrath of judgment, because it requires all things, not just part things. And you know, this is a devastating statement. We ought to consider the power of this statement by Paul. As many as are under, as follow after the works of the law for righteousness, are under the curse. What a devastating statement that is for him to make in this discussion, this refutation of the legalists' false gospel. You see, they've been talking to the Gentile believers, the Judaizers have, about all the benefits of being under the law, following after the law for righteousness. By then you'll be Abraham's children. You'll be heirs to the promises. You'll be just before God. He'll receive you. You'll be incorporated into the blessed chosen people of Israel, etc., etc., etc. They've been selling their law gospel based on the supposed blessings of following after the law of righteousness. They've been holding out that these blessings you'll receive if you follow after the law for righteousness. But they didn't tell you, did they, what the law says if you try to keep it and fail. And this is the truth about all the false gospels of law keeping. Sure, they announce that there is a judgment for disobeying the law, but they never seem to get around to pointing out the stringentness of it, the strictness of it, that the only way to avoid the judgment is to keep the law perfectly. They sell it as a, 50%, 80% project. They never are straight up with the people about what the law actually demands. They always soft sell the downside of it. They don't tell the people what the law actually says if you try to keep it and you fail. Cursed is everyone who fails to obey all the law. You see, it's not a scales of justice type thing. It's not a keep most of the law to be found righteous. It's a pass or fail system. And the passing score is 100%. And the failing score is anything other than 100%. It's an all or nothing process. You see, they've been pushing this law keeping for righteousness, but they haven't been straight up with the hearers, have they? About what the downside is. In modern medical parlance, we would say they've not really obtained any informed consent. You see, they weren't honest about the disastrous side effects of their proposal, of what happens if you opt into their system of righteousness by law keeping, what happens to every single person that opts into their system, including them, which is that they place themselves under the law for righteousness and they work as hard or as lazily as they are inclined to, and in the end, every single one of them are declared unrighteous and subject to the curse and to the wrath. That's the actual practical consequence of their proposed law keeping for righteousness, but they're dishonest about it. And they don't make it clear to the people what the curse is. And you know, the children of Israel, you would have thought, finally would have learned this after about 1,200 years, I suppose it was, of being under the law for righteousness and failing time and time again as a people, as individuals. You remember that when the Lord had given them the law and He calls on them to make an agreement that they will keep the law. Remember what they said, all that thou hast commanded us we will do. Remember they said that? And then there was a memorialization of this agreement that they would keep the law and that God would be their God and would bless them with those sacrifices at the base of Mount Sinai. And of course it wasn't 40 days later that they had publicly, notoriously, and as a whole nation and people completely broken the law and made a golden calf and bowed down to it, engaged in all sorts of unspeakable crimes. You know, I like to speculate what would have happened to Israel if they had told the Lord, we just don't think we're going to be able to keep that law. We don't think we'll be able to keep it. We would like to say we would keep it, but we can't make you a promise and an oath to do something that we will find impossible. See, then they would have understood the real purpose of the gospel, wouldn't they? Then they would have understood, perhaps more clearly, the necessity of the faith of Abraham unto righteousness. But oh no, they were going to keep the law. You see, the Judaizers 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 years later hadn't learned one thing from the history and practice of Israel that you couldn't keep the law for righteousness. Here they were still selling the same project, the same program to these poor Gentiles, that their own country and its history were a testament against, that it was impossible that they should keep the law. Now, Paul has written that the false gospel, already he's written that the false gospel is a curse of God, that it destroys the unity of the church, that it makes Christ's death for us of no effect, that it can't lead to righteousness. But now Paul declares in this verse, Galatians 3 verse 10, the horrible danger to man's eternal soul, the curse of the law for lawbreaking that descends upon each and every person that buys into that system of works righteousness. You see, the curse is the promise of judgment and wrath for breaking the law. And it falls upon someone who fails to do all the things written in the law. Just one little slip up and the curse is triggered. This is the judgment. This is the danger of the Judaizers and of the legalists' system of righteousness by law keeping, that they're not being honest about with the people. But now that Paul clearly reveals in Galatians 3 at verse 10, and of course he does that by quoting from this Old Testament passage, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the law. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, not only has Paul already taken away all the advantages, all the selling points of the Judaizing system, but you see, now he points out the deadly consequences of the following after the Judaizing system, that every single one of its adherents are under the curse of the law and are condemned and can't escape. And this is certainly the final blow to the head of these Judaizing false teachers. The folks who push law-keeping for righteousness never seem to get around to the fatal implications of their doctrine, that if you're going to opt into their program of righteousness by law-keeping, you're placing yourself under the curse of judgment and wrath, because that is the punishment for a single breach of the law. Now, you know, this reminds us of the mentality of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus told about in Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter. You see, the Pharisee focused on the ways that he had kept parts of the law better than most people. He was just like the Judaizers. He was a Judaizer. He was a Pharisee. He could list all sorts of ways that he had kept the law and therefore thought he was righteous. But you see, he wasn't being honest with himself about the curse of the law that his system placed him under, and that he was condemned because he had not kept all of the law. And then the poor man, the tax collector, the sinner, more rightfully focused on the parts of the law that he had broken. Now, granted, he had broken more parts of the law than the Pharisee. But you see, the Pharisee's focus was on the parts he had kept. He ignored the curse of the law, whereas the sinner, he ignored the parts that he might have kept. You know, I'm sure that anybody, you could come up with some good thing about them. Somebody always said that Hitler loved his German shepherd, really treated him well. It was about the only thing good that he did. He was kind to animals. But he was, of course, a great, horrible, monstrous murderer. Well, the tax collector, you see, focused on that part of his conduct that placed him under the curse. He called himself a sinner and cried out to God for mercy. You see, therefore, he trusted in God's promise of salvation to those who call upon them. For the Scriptures had said already, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The tax collector wasn't counting on those parts of the law he had kept. He was presenting before God all the ways in which he was under the curse of the law and cried out for mercy. And you remember Jesus declared to his listeners, this man went home justified. God counted him as righteous, even though the Pharisee admittedly was a better person and had kept more of the law. And Jesus makes it clear the Pharisee went home condemned, still under the curse of the law, still not accounted righteous before God on account of his imperfect law keeping. The amazing thing is that the Judaizers never learned from Israel's history, because God had laid all of this down, now that Paul dredges it back up again, but it had all been laid down clearly in the Old Testament, in that text of Deuteronomy 27, where the Lord had the people of Israel go into the promised land and recite certain aspects of the law, laws against immoral sexual conduct, laws against innocent bloodshedding, laws against the perversion of justice, laws against stealing your neighbor's real estate, etc., etc. And at the end, the Lord had his people shout out this curse: "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Well, that's the point at which they should have twigged to the fact that now they had just placed themselves under the curse of the law and they were doomed. And yet, there was a great celebration, wasn't there? There was great confidence. Even though they had failed to keep the law the last 40 or 50 years, as they wandered in the desert, and as they disobeyed repeatedly, and as they were full of unbelief and faithlessness, and a rebellion against the Lord and against Moses, here now they willingly placed themselves under the curse of the law, not realizing the dreadful and the baleful consequences of doing this. And the Judaizers were the same. They never learned the lesson. Israel wanted to claim the promises of law keeping. You know, in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord does give them a promise of blessing for law keeping. At verse 1, he says, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth." Well, that's a promise to be grabbed hold of, isn't it? The only problem is they never could keep the law. They kept breaking it. But all they got was the failure that was promised in verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then there's this long litany of curses that the Lord rains down on them. And in the end, at verse 45 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord says, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee." And the lesson was this, that God's people cannot achieve righteousness by law keeping, and therefore they can't receive the blessings that come from righteousness by law keeping, even when they are loaded down with temporal physical blessings as the reward. You know, we look back at Israel and we say, "Those foolish, rebellious people. Why, if God promised us all that rich blessing, I'm sure we would have kept the law and been obedient." But you miss the point. Israel is the great object lesson in the incapacity of fallen men to obtain righteousness by law-keeping, even when there's a reward annexed to it. And even when there is a curse annexed to law-breaking. You know, I guess that this is really the disproof of the ultimate view of psychological school of Skinner, that people can, their behavior can be conditioned based on rewards and punishments. To a degree it can, but God proved through Israel that when it comes to law-keeping for righteousness, a sinner can't even act in his own best interests, much less act to the glory of God, and out of love for God, can't even act out of selfish desire for his own blessing and to escape punishment. Israel is therefore the example, the test case, to show that it cannot achieve righteousness, that righteousness cannot be achieved by law-keeping, even when there's temporal physical blessings attached as a reward. No nation was more looked after and protected and nurtured than Israel No nation was blessed more than Israel, and they still couldn't obtain righteousness by law keeping. And now in Paul's day, Israel was a byword. It wasn't anywhere near the most predominant nation in the known world. The Romans and the Greeks run all over them, enslaved them, put them down. They were the ones where all the power was and all the money and all the wealth. And Israel was poor and broken. All they had was their lovely temple and their worship, which was about to be taken away from them in 70 A.D. And so the heathen and the pagans prospered and dominated over them. And yet here these Judaizers, these legalists, are still insisting in going the way of law-keeping for righteousness when their own people have demonstrated conclusively that there is no righteousness by law-keeping. All there is the judgment and the curse. And after their own flesh and blood have proven it impossible, Israel is God's demonstration that man cannot keep the law unto righteousness. And here the Judaizers were willfully ignorant because God had actually said this would be the case. All those years ago, He had marked out Israel as the demonstration of the futility of righteousness by law keeping. God had promised that if they did not keep the law, that they would be marked as a sign of the consequences of the failure of law keeping. And they shall be upon thee, all the curses shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. A sign and a wonder. All the world is supposed to look at them and see that this is what happens when you follow after the law for righteousness and fail to obtain it. You'll be under the curse of the law, the judgment of the law. The righteous, the just response of the holy God to those who do not keep His law unto righteousness. And here they were to be a sign of this. And the Lord had promised that they would be a sign. And now here are the Judaizers trying to place Gentile believers under the curse of the law, when their whole nation is God's sign to the world of the failure of law keeping for righteousness. Now, try to put yourselves in the church, the first church of the Galatians, wherever that was. And they're up there reading this letter. And there are Gentile believers and there are Judaizers. Judaizer troublemakers sitting in the audience. And somebody's up there reading this letter by Paul. And imagine how crushing it would be to have Paul's letter read out in the presence of believers and Judaizing apostates when they come to this verse about being under the curse of the law. How they must have turned and looked at those false gospel purveyors with accusing eyes. You dare come here and preach a doctrine that would destroy us just like it destroyed your whole nation, and put us under the curse of the law? This is the import of what Paul is telling the Galatian believers in Galatians 3 at verse 10. Now Paul then inserts a beautiful logical argument based on Old Testament scripture. In verses 11 and 12 we read, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." So Paul is here going to prove that no one is justified by the keeping of the law. He's already proven that many may be justified by faith in the promised sacrifice, the faith of Abraham. Now he's going to prove that no one is justified by the keeping of the law. And he uses two Old Testament texts to prove this. Habakkuk 2 at verse 4, where the Lord tells Habakkuk, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The just shall live by faith. And then Leviticus 18 at verse 5, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." So Paul has summarized and restated these two texts when he says, the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now, I like this little demonstration that Paul makes, this logical demonstration, that no man is justified or declared righteous by keeping the law. No man, no sinner, he means. Of course, he's not talking about the Lord Jesus, who was perfect in every way. He's talking about people who are fallen and have sinned and so forth, that are being talked to by the Judaizers and by the purveyors of the true gospel to call upon the name of the Lord. How is it that we can prove from these two texts that nobody is justified by the keeping of the law? Well, he points out that law keeping is not faith, but works. That is, the scripture says that if you keep the law, if you do the things of the law, then you will live. So law keeping is not faith, but works. The promise is, do the works of the law and you will live. But the just man lives by faith. That is, he does not live by his obedience to the law, but by faith in God's promises. So his justness, his righteousness, is not that righteousness attained by law-keeping, but rather that righteousness imputed by faith like Abraham's. And this is a logical proof called proof by contradiction. Proof by contradiction. The assertion is that no man is justified, declared righteous by the keeping of the law. And the proof is to assert, what if some person were justified by keeping the law? What if some person were justified by keeping the law? If there were a single man who lived by keeping the law, that man would be just because he would have kept all the law. He would therefore be just. He would be righteous. He would, by his perfect obedience, by his doing the law, he would escape the curse of the law, if such a person could exist. But God's word asserts to us that there is no sinner who attains such justness, such righteousness before God, because God assures us that the just live by faith. The just live by faith. They obtain justness and righteousness by faith and not by law keeping. So, the proof is by contradiction. Suppose there is a person who obtains righteousness and justice by keeping the law, then that person lives by his works, by his law keeping. But God then says the just all live by faith. Faith is not works. So that it must be that every just person lives by faith and not by works. And if such a person could obtain justness by obeying the law, then that person wouldn't live by faith. He'd live by works. And so there's a contradiction proven. And so the assertion that there could be a person who obtains justness and righteousness by law keeping is disproven by the fact that God promises that just people live by faith. And then, having laid bare the horrible, fatal truth of law-keeping for righteousness, that it places us under the curse, which no man can escape from, which no man can be justified or made righteous by the keeping of the law, then how do we escape the curse of the law? How are we to escape it? How does God declare righteous those who have the faith of Abraham in God's promise, when the law promises that anyone who doesn't keep the law is under a curse? How do we become righteous? We can't just opt out of the curse of the law and of its promised judgments for disobedience. We can't just say, it's not enough to say, oh, I'm going the faith route. I know the law promises a curse on anyone that doesn't keep it. I'm just going to disregard that. I'm just going to trust in the Lord for my righteousness. But what about the promise of the curse? What about the curse of the law? Paul's glorious answer to this dilemma is found in verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Now, we've preached exhaustively on this verse before, several months ago. And it teaches us that a complete satisfaction for the penalty of lawbreaking has been made by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That means He paid the price of the curse so we don't have to. So that it's not laid on us, it was laid on Him. We were bound by that curse, we were under that curse, but He came along and satisfied the judgment on our behalf and loosed us and set us free from them. You see, it's not coincidental, is it, though, that this is the very promise that Abraham trusted in all those years ago. A promised substitute lamb of sacrifice to redeem us, to ransom us, to satisfy the curse for us. And so you see, the last logical problem in the circle of Paul's argument is hereby done away with. Because no doubt the Judaizers would fling before the faces of Gentile believers a watered-down threat of judgment for lawbreaking, which they falsely said could be escaped by their brand of lawkeeping. But you see, Paul turns out to be a stronger advocate of the law than the Judaizers were. He points out that the law cannot be satisfied by works. The curse cannot be removed by lawkeeping. And the Scriptures have proved that it can't be. And so Paul is a greater proponent of the strength of the law than the Judaizers were. He faces the consequences of lawbreaking honestly. He embraces the curse. He doesn't try to cover it up or minimize it. He frankly admits that there is this curse of the law. And the criticism that he opens himself up to is the claim that if the law is that strict and rigid and condemnatory, then what is the solution? You can't just wave your hand and say, well, God just lets you by if you trust in Him. He just disregards the promise of the curse of the law. No, Paul is not going to be that disingenuous, but no doubt the Judaizers would latch on to this whole problem if Paul hadn't then described a solution, faith like Abraham's. Then they would say, but how can God just dismiss the promised judgment, the curse of the law, based on mere faith? And the answer to that is that because it was faith in the promised sacrifice of the Savior, upon whom God shifted the curse of the law for His people. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So Paul elevates the curse of the law to its true horror, thereby destroying the Judaizing notion of law-keeping for righteousness, and thereby bringing into sharp relief what it was that Abraham trusted in, and why it is that God counts the faith of His people for righteousness, because they are trusting in the promise of a substitute to bear the curse of the law on their behalf. And so, as Paul says in another place, God can be just and the justifier of those who trusted in Jesus. And we celebrate every Lord's Day this capstone of Paul's argument, the promised sacrifice for sin that Abraham believed God for. Christ being made a curse for us. That our faith not be void, but rather it be vindicated. And Abraham's faith be vindicated at last when the mighty curse of the law for lawbreaking, which all of us fall under and none of us can escape by flimsy, transparent, and dishonest attempts at lawkeeping like the Judaizers and the legalists would have us believe, when we're fully under the weight of that curse and we trust in the Lord, and call upon the name of the Lord and trust in His promised sacrifice, then the Lord has shifted that curse that we should have borne off upon His sacred head and we are set free because He's redeemed us. He's paid the price of the curse of the law for us. And that's what we celebrate each Lord's Day. And I wonder whether Abraham doesn't rejoice. He rejoiced to see the day of the Lord Jesus. He saw it and was glad, and now he's forever in the presence of the promised sacrifice that he trusted in all those years before, that he viewed with the eye of faith, that had not been revealed in his physical person yet, but one day was revealed when the Lord Jesus came down to be made an offering for sin. And now we look back to see that sacrifice which Christ made. And we celebrate it because we haven't seen it yet either with our own eyes. And yet it's an accomplished fact. And so we rejoice to see in these symbols only the reminder of the sacrifice that was accomplished. Even as Abraham and all the people that had the faith of Abraham before saw in the bloody sacrifice symbols that pointed to the offering for sin that would relieve us from the curse of the law. And one day, when we see the sacrifice with our own eyes, now exalted to the highest heights in glory, we'll join with Abraham as he rejoices now to see his Redeemer and his Savior, who took away the curse by being made a curse for all who follow after the faith of Abraham. Isn't it a wonderful thing the way Paul locks it up tight and totally cuts off every argument that the Judaizers and the legalists might make? And isn't it wonderful that we can come before this Lord's table not as legalists and not converting this beautiful feast into some sort of ritual of works by which we might attain righteousness before the law, but we come here to celebrate the person by which we obtain righteousness, the Lord of glory, who laid down his life for his people. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for the cleansing and purging away of all our sin. O God our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us in providing a lamb for a sacrifice like you promised Abraham all those years ago. That now at last it's been accomplished in the Lord Jesus. And he has laid down his life for his people, and he's been made a curse for us and borne away all our sin and in his own body on the tree and poured out his life's blood to make atonement for us. And by that blood, we are set free. We're washed clean from all our guilty stains. We thank you that the blood of Jesus has expunged out all of our guiltiness, that he bore the punishment in our place. And he set us free from that curse, redeemed us by paying the price, by bearing the awful curse himself that we should have borne. And we praise you that in the Lord Jesus there is an escape from the rigid and judgmental results of law breaking, which all of us have fallen into because of our sin, because of the fall, because of our rebellion. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus takes it all away, and he cleanses us by his blood to make us fit to come into your presence. We who were not holy, we who were dishonorable, are made holy through the blood of Christ. And you see in us, when you see us, all the perfections of your Son, whom you are well pleased by. And all of our imperfections, you see, is shifted off onto another who died in our place. And we thank you that you have received us for Jesus' sake. And we pray that you will help us to know the wonder of it and to never be tempted to rely upon our own obedience, but always on the obedience of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 191. With Jesus in our midst, we gather around the board. Though many, we're one in Christ, one body in the Lord. Soon shall the night be gone, and we with Jesus reign. The marriage supper of the Lamb shall banish all our pain. Number 191.